Well, good morning to everyone. Technical difficulties notwithstanding, Christ is King. Things will mess up and things will change, but we're grateful for all those who are up there, unseen, taking care of us from behind, making sure that we're able to communicate to those at home as best as we can, and I'm so grateful for their hard work. Be sure to find a way to encourage those who serve in the AV. They're a great blessing. So we are back together today. We're studying in our Marks of a Healthy Church. You might remember the series so far. What we've covered is that a healthy church is Trinitarian, meaning they worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We'll see in our list there that they're also unified. A healthy church is a picture of the Trinity, which is unity in diversity. There are three persons, yet they are one God. We are many persons, yet we are one church, one family, under the headship of Christ. A healthy church is scriptural. They base their thoughts and their activities, their principles and their polity on scripture. They want to know what God has said and what God has said to do, and they want to do that. A healthy church is evangelical. They are gospel-minded. They are remembering that grace is the reason why we exist, so grace is the thing that we do in our existence. We love opportunities to forgive. We love opportunities to give to people who may not even want it, just because we love to give. We're constantly looking for opportunities to serve other people, to give our lives away, because our lives were bought with a life that was given away. A healthy church makes disciples of Jesus. That was our calling. Before he left, he gave us one command: make followers of me. So all Christian ministry is found really in the phrase to introduce people to God and to walk with them as they grow in him. That's it. That's the life right there. That's the way, the truth, and the life that we just sang about. It's knowing God and living well with him. And we saw last week that a healthy church is a worshiping church. We don't just do work, but we do it out of an expression of love for God. We worship God as he should be. Well, and then this week, of course, we are in our seventh mark of 12. And this week we're looking at the fact that a healthy church is prayerful. Prayerful. We are those who are constantly seeking to be in prayer, but in a biblical way. I imagine that if you were to see scenarios like I'm about to give you, where people are in relationships with other people and they say things that just may not fit. A husband saying to his faithful wife, "Please don't cheat on me." To which she might say, I never have, and there's nothing about me that would, why would you say that? It's not applying. Our relationship is actually good. Are you worried? Are you concerned? Is there something going on? And it may show this weakness in the relationship, maybe even on his part. Or a child saying to her nurturing parent, "I hate you." How many times has that happened in human history? Where a mom and a dad have done the best that they can and they've loved a child. And granted, not every parent is a good parent. And not every parent is a loving parent, but here we're looking at a nurturing parent who's been with them. They've made the Easter bunny-shaped birthday cakes, and they've been there for the really awful talent shows, and then the really good ones, and they're there with the trophies, and they've hung the thing that's supposed to be a manatee on the refrigerator, but it looks like an amoeba. They cherish their sounds and their voice and their personality, and they seek to recognize that. And then a moment comes, maybe an adolescent passion or some sort of cultural slip, where the child believes the most important thing to say to this nurturing parent is, "I hate you." Not provoked, not deserving, but said and meant nonetheless. Sometimes employees then might also say to a caring boss, "Please don't fire me." Always worried, always concerned, always under duress. Or maybe a citizen to her benevolent king, "You don't care." A often lack of perspective and an accusation that isn't founded in reality. And we ask ourselves, how do these things happen? Well, honestly, something broke down in the relationship. Something in the person making the false statement, the false accusation, the false request, something has faltered to where now they're treating the person as if they were someone else other than who they are. I don't think you're benevolent, even though you've shown yourself benevolent. You've been a giver. You've been a caregiver. I've had no issues whatsoever, but now I'm going to accuse because something in them has welled up. Selfishness, pride, anger, fear, whatever it may be. And now they're treating the one in whom they relate to in a way that they ought not to be treated because that's not who they are. They're treating them as if they were someone else. And this is one of the big concerns I think that we have as the church. In our posture of prayer with God, do we ever treat him through words and through our hearts and through our minds, do we ever treat him as if he were someone else other than who he is? Have we ever treated God as the cosmic vending machine in the sky? We're just asking for more, 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 more. We have a whole movement within Christianity, so-called, that demands more and more and more of God as some sort of act of faith, they say. If we just believe enough, God will give us more, 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 when our Lord was homeless. Foxes have dens, Jesus said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So maybe that may not be the best way to do it. Even in our passage that if we ask, we will receive, we seek, we will find, if we knock, it will be opened. Does that mean that life is about tapping into God to get everything that we think we want? Maybe we treat God as distant and far off. We are so prostrate in our humility before God that the thought of even calling him Father is not okay to us. We think that he's far off, that he's maybe angry with us, that he's cold and unfeeling. There are many people in their prayer lives who work that way and in the way that they live. Maybe we think God is a monster, he's mean, he's cruel. We express these out in words. Well, in our passage today in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us direction in how we ought to pray to God. Where other times in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples says, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. He says, when you pray, you should pray like this. So let's read this morning out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15 in the New International Version. Let's read together and hear what Jesus has to say about how we should relate to God in prayer. He says, starting in verse 5, let's read together. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. This passage truly teaches us who you talk to determines your speech. If you are in an appropriate relationship with someone and you understand the position of that someone, it will flavor the way that you speak to them. I speak to my wife differently than I speak to all other people, certainly all other women. I speak to my children differently than I speak to all other children. There's a different relationship with us. And they speak to me differently than they speak to all other grown men. The relationship and the person, when you put those two together, it flavors how you ought to communicate and how you ought to speak. And when the position and the relationship is cast aside, that's when the communication begins to break down. And we say things to other people that we ought not. So before we dive into the text, we'll do our normal. Let me give a little background. Of course, we've seen already, as we talked about Matthew earlier, when we talked about making disciples out of Matthew 28, he was one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means alike. John, of course, was that unique one, probably written around the mid-60s AD. He was one of the 12 disciples, along with John. We know that the gospel writers Luke and Mark were not one of the 12. That's a tidbit that's oftentimes overlooked. Mark was likely the disciple of Peter, and Luke, of course, was the disciple of Paul. And that's how they gathered together their gospel information. But Matthew was one of the 12. He wrote from a very messianic Jewish perspective. Of course, the gospel writers didn't write down everything that they saw and heard. John even says that. I didn't write down everything that he did, because if I would have, all the books in the world wouldn't have held it. So Matthew is writing particularly for the Jewish people. Matthew 6 is found in the Sermon on the Mount that is housed in Matthew 5 to 7. This particular message that Jesus gets, where most of his ethical teachings are found in that one place, and he will bear them out throughout the other times in his ministry and his teachings. So in this particular passage, if I back up just a little bit, I'm going to read a little before I give us the outline and start us in what we call chapter 6. Most people know this. The chapters and verses weren't in the original texts. We've added those through time so that we could find things. Right? So when Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't start chapter 6 with, be careful to do your acts of righteousness before men, or be careful not to. There was no chapter 6. He was just writing. But when we find ourselves in chapter 6, it starts this way. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, he says. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what you've done in secret, will reward you. Now, in Matthew's rendition, it is right here that he says, now when you pray, I want you to be like this. Okay, so that's what leads us into it. He started with what we call the Beatitudes in chapter 5. He's been building us to ethical life. You will find that ethical life always involves how we treat God and how we treat people. It always involves that. Do we let things rise above the value of people? Do we let self rise above the value of others? Do we let our words and our philosophies rise above the wisdom of God? And they're always warnings, because the three things I just mentioned are our constant battle. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We want what we want, and we want it our way, no matter what God or other people say. So he begins warning, and he begins showing, and everything Jesus says is clearly something we struggle with. So, where are we going today? In Matthew chapter 6, 5 to 15. Jesus is going to say, don't pray this way. So he's going to start with a negative, and then he's going to say, rather, pray like this. Because our statement for today is that a healthy church speaks well with the sovereign God. If our words don't depict biblical truth, they're born out of a lack of a biblical relationship. Who you talk to determines your speech. Let's look at the first section, starting in verse 5 and following. Jesus tells us first, don't pray that way. And he mentions two groups of people. He mentions the hypocrites and he mentions the pagans. In verse 5, he starts, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. This directly parallels what they do in life. He said earlier in the chapter, when you give, when you care for other people, don't announce it to be praised by men. And they're going to receive the same result of that. Well, then their reward is in full. Okay? So he says, these hypocrites who are, the definition of hypocrisy is to be duplicitous, two-faced. And it's usually to lay burdens and judgments on others that you yourself don't carry. You have a double standard. Anyone who's ever said, do as I say, not as I do, that's hypocrisy. Anyone who's ever accused somebody of something and they themselves do it, that's hypocrisy. Anyone who's ever prayed out to God, God, you are the most holy and you are the most high, you are above all, you alone deserve to be praised, but they do it in such a way so that other people will be moved by their words, thinking, oh, that was a really good phrase I said. I bet other people are excited about that. And what are they saying? I want to be praised. It's hypocrisy. They are duplicitous, and they have a double standard, and they seek the praise of men by their so-called praise of God. So their reward, Jesus says, all they get then is the fickle praise of men. If that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. But understand that the praise you receive by men has a shelf life to it. It will change. The wheel of fortune, as it were, is always turning. And it may be in your favor for now, but it won't be in your favor for long. So the hypocrites, he says, don't pray like them. Don't pray to be seen by others. Don't pray to receive the praise of men. Then he says, don't be like the pagans, later in the text. He says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. If we think pagan, we think heathen or animist. This is a word that a lot of people don't know, actually. If you were to take the globe and you were to cut it in horizontal thirds, the upper third and the bottom third have been historically animistic cultures, meaning the fearful worship of spirits, spiritists. Okay? So when we think pagan, pagans are those who've either created forms of gods in their minds, or they've been worshiping, honestly, demons, and they seek to appease always. They're always babbling and saying everything they can and going on and on, not because they are slick with their words, it's because they're afraid. They're constantly covering their bases. They're constantly worrying and wanting to do more and more and more out of fear that if they pray that way, they'll finally be heard, they'll finally be cared for. So the two groups that Matthew tells us that Jesus warns us about are the hypocrites who seek to be religious in front of people so that the people will see them and praise them. I just want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about a man praising his wife in front of a group of people as an act of flirting with all the other women in the room. People who praise God in front of people as an act of seeking praise from all the people are no different. It is a social and verbal infidelity to seek to be praised when you don't deserve it, and to use your so-called praise of God to get the praise that you don't deserve. And the pagan who's constantly afraid and doesn't actually believe in God. They just believe that they are to be in a fearful position. They believe that whatever is out there is evil and is hurtful. And they've just got to constantly try and appease and cover and appease and cover and appease and cover. He says, don't pray this way. And I think it would do us well to talk about what prayer is at this point as we're heading out of how not to pray into how to pray. When we ask what is prayer, the simple answer is talking to God. And you may hear that and go, I really think it's more than that. And that's okay. That's not a bad response. And the reason why you would say that prayer is more than just talking to God is because the one that you're talking to. We don't think of prayer as talking to God in the way that we talk to each other, right? Because we're not talking to each other, we're talking to the sovereign King who also happens to be our Father. So prayer has to do with how we communicate with God and what we say. And the issue is that the hypocrites aren't talking to God, are they? They're saying his name and they're saying the words that sound like they're talking to God, but really they're talking to people because they want to be praised by the people. And the animists aren't talking to God either. They're talking to demons or their own fears is all they're doing. They're talking in such a way such that they're not really talking to God. There are many people today who will pray to a God that doesn't exist. And to say that God doesn't hear those prayers is multifarious because they're not praying to God. They're not talking to him. There are many people who think they're talking to him today, and they are not. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, but we're not hypocrites. We're not pagans. Why on earth would, I mean, I get it. Jesus is saying these things, but that's not us. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't be like them. He's not saying that his people or his church, he's not teaching there that we are hypocrites or we are pagans. Could be. Just because we have a building and everybody in it is a part of a church doesn't mean that they truly know him. Could be. But he wouldn't be saying it if we didn't struggle with it. Being like them. Being like the ones who want to be praised by that. And we need to take care that we don't constantly find ourselves lobbing rocks in other people's pond. Well, you know those people, right? There's actually a parable about that, about a man who goes to pray, and he's down front, and he's praying to God, and he sees himself as one who's doing what he should, and there's a man in the back, and he's beating his chest, and he says, I don't even deserve to be here, God, please forgive me. The man up front, his prayer is, thank you that I'm not like him. And Jesus says the one who walks out justified was the one in the back who realized that he needed help. The one in the front who thinks that the other people need help walks out unjustified, blind, as a bat. How are we like the hypocrites? Well, I got to tell you, it's not hard for our prayer meetings to become gossip sessions. You know, where we desperately want to let everybody know that this happened in so-and-so's life, but we couch it in the form of a prayer. We need to pray for so-and-so because her and her husband, let me tell you what, it's not good. I mean, nobody knows this, but it's true. I happen to know it's not good. We need to really pray for them. And it could be that the motive of the heart of that person isn't to really be broken for a marriage that should honor Christ, but they just really want to get the juicy news out. I've been in many corporate prayer meetings that became teaching sessions where everybody's got their eyes closed, but somebody decides, I've got some information that everybody needs to know, and since I have their captive attention, I'm going to let it out. And they basically have this theology lesson, most of the time it's not good, in the form of a prayer. God, thank you that we are in a theocracy. Many people don't think that we are, but we are. And all of a sudden, not only has it become a teaching session, it's become some sort of rebuking session. Corporate prayer meetings are also never to be politic times. Lord, I just don't understand why people in the church wouldn't be Republican, or I don't understand why people in the church aren't Democrat. And I just pray that you would help people to have sense. Now, if you are asking God to help the people around you to have sense, who are you actually talking to? Not the Lord, it's the people. I think I dare say that all of us have been in situations and maybe even partook in situations where we were just like the hypocrites. We said the words out loud, I just want to talk to you, God. But everything else that we said had to do with those around us, that we actually are talking to them, seeking response out of them, seeking an effect on them. How would we be like the pagans? Well, one does not have to have a prayer language to talk to their heavenly Father, I've put there for you. What do I mean? I have spoken with people before, and I've never understood this. I didn't grow up in the church. And so there was a lot of stuff that I just didn't have as a tradition. I didn't really start walking with the Lord until I was around 18 years old. And so I never understood why I would speak to some of the men in the church, maybe. And then when it came time for prayer, all of a sudden, they could only speak in the King James. Oh, thou. And look, I'm not here to make fun of anyone's approach and how their language, but what was the switch in you that said when you talk to God, you have to speak as someone that you're not? Do you think that God requires that? Do you think that if a child were to pray to God and they didn't speak in some sort of official holy language that God won't hear them? Actually, Jesus says we're better off if we become like them. And does a child speak to their parent in official language all the time? No. There's an intimacy there. Daddy, right? There has ne'er been a father who has seen their child run up to them and say, Daddy, and hold up their hands, and they say, put your hands down, you little charismatic. Don't you call me daddy. I am your father. That's not how relationships work. They pick them up and they love them because there's an intimate relationship. There's a picture of little John Kennedy poking his head out from under the desk in the president's Oval Office. Who has access to be under the desk of the president? The son of the president. Why? Because that's his dad. He may also be the president, but he's his dad. And we don't need to impress God with our language that we might even go on and on about. Because what I also noticed as a younger man, that when people kicked into that style of language, they went on for a long time and they said very little. It's as if they were working through some sort of theological Mad Libs of all the things you're supposed to say. I wonder sometimes if the Lord is listening, going, come on. We don't have to be like the hypocrites who say we're talking to God when we're actually talking to people. And we don't have to be like the pagans that need to be afraid that if we don't say language in the right way, that God won't hear us. Now look, if you know the Lord, you know there's a way that we don't talk to him. We don't talk to him in the same way that we talk to each other. But we also don't talk to him as if he isn't with us, as if he doesn't care. We talk to him according to who he is, our Father, who is in heaven, whose name is holy. That's the one. So who you talk to determines your speech. Christ said, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the pagans, but rather pray like this. And this is where he gives us that model prayer. And it essentially lays out three steps. We acknowledge that God is the Holy One. We acknowledge. It's where we start. And we acknowledge that God is the one who provides everything we need. And you'll find out that that's intended to be a conduit. God provides for us so that we can provide for others as God's providing through us and providing for others. And that we acknowledge his sovereignty. And acknowledging God the Holy, we hear that phrase, Father, who is in heaven, your name is holy. So we recognize and acknowledge that God is the one who created us and that he's no mere man. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that the way God rules in heaven, which is absolute, his providence works in very complicated ways on earth, but we pray that he works that way. I would love it, Father, if I just knew exactly what you wanted me to do and you gave me the power to do it. I would love it if you just changed our nation. I would love it. Imagine that. Imagine if everybody loved everybody else the way God loved us. Imagine if everybody laid down their life. Imagine if everybody thought more highly of other people than they thought of themselves. Imagine if Christianity, not the religion, but what Christ achieves, took over our nation. So ironic to me that so many people are so angry at Christians when if the ethics of Christ were to kick in, love would rule. We yearn for God's holiness to reign in our world. This is how we pray. This is what we want. Now, I got to tell you, if you hate your neighbor and you want to gossip, you're going to have trouble praying that. But if you want things to go well, you're going to pray that. And this is what we see when we look at Mark chapter 9. In that particular passage, it says that Jesus asked a boy's father who wanted him to be healed, how long has he been like this? The man answers, from childhood. He's often even thrown himself in the fire and the water hurt him. So we've got a boy who's demon-possessed. He wants Jesus to help. Jesus is talking with him. And then the man says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can. I wonder how many times that we've reached out to the Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty, but we did it kind of half-hearted. Lord, I don't know if you can. If I can, what do you mean if I can? Who made the angels? I did. Who made the boy? I did. Who made the world? I did. Who made the water? I did. Who made the fire? I did. You want to know if something can be done? It can. I wonder if you guys, okay, they hear that. Good. So if he can, I got to tell you, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, your belief isn't the power, but the belief in the power is the one that achieves something. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but listen to his prayer. This is where I really think it helps us. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In other words, I believe, but I'm struggling. And of course, Jesus cast out the demon. And his disciples said, why couldn't we do that? Because this kind of thing can only happen through prayer. And what he means by that is through acknowledging who it is who achieves this. You need God's help. You need my help in these things. And you didn't acknowledge the Holy One. You were trying to do it on your own. The second thing that Jesus tells us in Pray This Way is to acknowledge that he's the one who provides. Give us this day our daily bread. Hopefully that sends echoes of Mark chapter 6. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the one who feeds us and cares for us. We also acknowledge that he's the one who gives our forgiveness, and I would warn against that. Careful. In the model prayer, we actually ask God to forgive us the same way that we forgive other people. So how I've treated them, Lord, I want you to treat me that way. That's the prayer. And in fact, in this particular passage, which is an extension on what we hear in the other gospel, in this particular passage, he even says, if you forgive people on earth, your Father will forgive you from heaven. But if you don't, he won't. And that isn't some sort of strange contract. That's just if you're refusing to forgive other people, you're sinning. Because you've been forgiven. You were like the unjust steward who was forgiven of an immeasurable amount. You knew somebody who owed you a little bit. You put them in a debtor's prison. Have you not remembered? Have you not remembered? And then finally, he tells us to protect us from the evil one, to lead us not into temptation. And these aren't just if we don't ask God, he won't do it. These are acknowledgments that that's where the bread comes from. That's where the forgiveness comes from. That's where the protection comes from. We don't eat on our own. We don't find reconciliation on our own. We are not kept holy on our own. We recognize we need his help. So we acknowledge that and we ask God for it. My mic is getting really live again. And this is much like Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. There we are. This acknowledgement of his provision, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, present your request to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The acknowledgement of provision is that we are grateful that God is with us and is always caring for us, always. Finally, we acknowledge his sovereignty. We recognize, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. This is God's world. Amen means, and it is true. We confess that he is the Lord. This is the nature of how all prayer goes. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had that strange conversation with his father. Jesus came here to die. Scripture says that his face was set like flint for Jerusalem. He told them, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be crucified and die. And when he gets to the garden, right before it happens, he has that strange conversation. Lord, if this cup can pass for me, let it pass. I don't think right there he was wavering. I don't think right there he was saying, Father, I don't want to do this. And I've heard many a preacher say that. I think he was showing there is no other way. But he has that conversation. And it's not as though he's informing his father what needs to happen. But what does he say there? But your will be done. And that's what this statement is. When we confess God is Lord, we are saying your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, we are saying yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're saying you are the one that provides everything. Your will be done. Whatever is going on, I might even be asking you for things I shouldn't be asking you. And I don't know that. I might have something in my heart that I haven't realized is some sort of anger or envy towards another person. I may not realize it. Lord, your will be done, whatever it is. And that's where God will at times run us through a fire We'll pray for one thing, we'll get another thing. The person who's not acting in faith will get upset and complain. The person who is will hold on. That's James 1 change there. But it acknowledges that the one that I'm speaking with is the Lord. Isaiah saw this in Isaiah 6 when he sees that vision of God in heaven, and really all he sees is the Lord from the knees down, and he's still broken by it. He cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King." I wonder if in our prayer life it's clear that our eyes have seen the King. That we have access and we know it and we love him and we know it, but we also recognize he's the Lord. That we are happy and actually encouraged by the fact that at the end we can go, "And Lord, if I said the wrong thing, please forgive me. Your will be done." As if we can say the ending that we put to our prayer says it's going to work out as it should. Father, we're concerned about a child who is sick, and we don't know what to do. And Father, be with the surgeons and be with the parents and help him to be healed, but your will be done. Knowing that if it doesn't go the way we think it ought to go, I lost my job and I need to find a job and we're running out of our savings. Lord, please give me a job, but your will be done. If it goes a different direction than I think it ought to go, I know that it's going the right way because he's doing his will. And by me asking it, he didn't say, "Okay, I'll do my will now since you asked." He was going to do it anyhow. But we're acknowledging that we're looking for it. Yeah, it didn't go the way that I thought it should go. So I was wondering what God was doing, and I was looking for it. And then maybe I was even talking to my sister, and she was saying, "You know, have you thought about this?" And God kind of spoke through her. I was reading the scriptures, and I saw in Samuel's life, and God spoke to me through that. Or I was recognizing that in the moment, I couldn't see it, but now that I look back, I can see everything that God was doing. But if we don't end, if we don't say, "Your will be done," we're not looking for it. We're only looking for the thing that we ordered. And we may have ordered that bacon cheeseburger, and the Lord said, "No, no, you need some chicken salad." And if we didn't end our prayers with "Your will be done," we'd be mad about the chicken salad. Is our ways better than his? Because that's how the hypocrites act. Are we terrified that God's out to get us? Because that's how the pagans act. Or do we celebrate that the sovereign King who strikes fear into people when they see a manifestation of him is our Father, and whatever he wills is right? If our earthly fathers would never give us a stone instead of bread or a snake instead of fish, they would never give us something we don't need or something that would harm us, they would always give us something we do need. Are we worried that when our Lord and King is exercising his will that he's doing anything wrong for us? To summarize, when Jesus says pray this way, he says to acknowledge God the Holy, meaning that we yearn for his holiness to reign in our world. We worship him. I think the first component of how Jesus is teaching us to pray is to worship. The second thing he says is to acknowledge his provision, that we are grateful. Remember, let your prayers and petitions with thanksgiving be made known to God. We are grateful that God is with us and is always caring for us. It's okay to ask God for things. He already knows what we need. He's already giving. We're acknowledging that, and we're doing it with gratitude. We could say, "Lord, thank you today for our daily bread, and thank you for tomorrow, because you're going to care for me then too, like you did yesterday." And you know what? We may not have as much bread tomorrow as we do today, because that's what he wills. That's what we need. And finally, praying this way acknowledges his sovereignty. We confess that he's Lord. We have worship, gratitude, petition, and confession. Look, is it good to quote the model prayer as a prayer? Sure. Is it required? No. When Jesus said pray, he said pray like this. Have these attributes. Acknowledge the Lord is holy and worship him. Acknowledge his provision and gratefully ask for things, and acknowledge his sovereignty and confess him as King, and your prayers
will be good. Because who you talk to determines your speech. So, in truth, a healthy church speaks well with the sovereign God. They recognize who he is. They communicate to him in a way that befits who he is. They don't say, God, are you ever going to take care of me? You've been taking care of us the whole time. God, are you ever going to meet my needs? The very fact that you know that you have needs has to do with his provision. A person whose needs are never met never feels as though they know what to ask for. They feel so down on themselves, they would never think that they deserve anything. If one thinks they deserve something, it's because they've had something. The psychology and the emotional nature of complaint and accusation is actually usually born out of an abundance of provision. They know that he loves us and he's with us and he cares for us, and they know that he's the king. And all of that folds in on itself. The one who is holy, the one who is the one with glory and power forever, is also the one that I call Father. It's a mystery. It's powerful and it's wonderful. But that's the first question. Do we know him? If who we speak, who we are talking to determines our speech, and if our speech is off, it may be because we don't know who we're talking to. And does our knowledge of him evoke the love and worship that it deserves? If we know who God is, we're going to love him because he loved us. If we know who God is, we're going to worship because he's worth it and because of the things that he's done. Don't be confused. It's not the other way around. We don't worship God because of the things that he's done first. No. That's a barter system. We worship God because he's worth it, because it's right, because it's good, and because of the things that he's done. And then at that ending part of the passage in verses 14 and 15, does our love for God result in a love for others? Do we show the grace and forgiveness that we've been given to others? And all of this is wrapped up into how we would talk to a sovereign God. This is it. How he taught us to pray. Are those attributes found in our communication with our Lord? So, let's look at just a few principles. Take time to think of your prayers. Look back. Do they follow the pattern of worship, gratitude, petition, and confession? Do they have all that? Or do you find, you know, I got to be honest, most of my prayers are petition. Most of them. Or most of my prayers are worship in nature, but I'm not really confessing anything. God, you're great. I love you. You're wonderful. I love you. I just thank you. I love you. Are they filled with words that if you were to write them out and read them, you'd go, I don't know what I was talking about right there. Or do they befit a conversation that you have with your Heavenly Father? Ask yourself, when I pray, this is a tough one, am I only talking to God, or am I highly mindful of the people around me? Now, there have been times before in my life that I've prayed, Father, in the earshot of those who hear me, I recognize. In other words, I'm calling everybody around me, let's pray together and thank God for who he is. But when we pray, especially in corporate prayer, who are we thinking mostly of? The people who are listening to us? Or God who is listening to us? And when we're saying that we're addressing God, ask yourself, am I only addressing him? Or do I find my heart and my mind pushing out towards other people? Am I being hypocritical and saying, God, I'm talking to you, when I'm really talking to other people? I think it's a worthwhile question. Think of your relationships. If we have a good relationship with God, if we speak with him well and live with him well, then it will overflow God's love through us onto others. Is that happening in our lives? And think of our church involvement. Is what we do in church a duty? In fact, do we even lay that on other people? Do we make them feel like it's their duty? Or is it an act of love? You know what? We can't do everything all the time. We can't serve everywhere all the time. But when we serve, is it an act of love? Is it something that we love doing, that we want to do? When we're praying to God, is it a chore? If we talk about the spiritual discipline of prayer, is it like, ugh, Okay, it looks like, gosh, I think we have like 7 prayers in a service. Do we really need that many? Do we like talking with God together? Do we like talking with God on our own? Do we like serving God together? Do we like serving God on our own? Is it a privilege and is it a joy? Or is it duty? And if God is the King who is our Father, how well is that complex and powerful truth reflected in the way you see your life? Is your value and identity found in the fact that your Father is the King of all reality? Even though you failed Him regularly your entire life, He forgives and He holds on to us. Is the complex and powerful truth that the King is our Father related in our family? Do we have a unity and diversity? Do we seek to be connected because God who made us is connected? And is it found in our church fellowship? Are we co-laborers and family together? Or do we just go to the same church? Are we seeking to help and to love the way God has helped and loved us? If our relationship with God is as it should be, and if our prayer life is as it should be, it will produce in us all the things that we've prayed for and prayed about. We will live acknowledging God as King, the Holy One who's in heaven. We will live acknowledging that He's our Father. We will live knowing that we don't need to worry about what we have or what we don't have. He's taking care of us. We live well. We're responsible. He gives us everything we need. And we will live yearning for and longing for His will to be done and recognizing that to Him deserves all the power and all the glory forever and ever. We will live that way, and if we live that way, we will treat other people well. We will treat our world well. We will treat ourselves as we should. Our relationship with God directly affects our relationship with everything else and our prayer life. It's like bee pollen, that crystallized honey of everything reduced down. Our prayer life is that incarnate image of our beliefs, of our values, what we treasure, and how we treasure it. When we say that who you talk to determines your speech, who are we talking to? Let's pray.